I've always wanted to do this, and so I'm going to do this. This is Drew Ashwell, and he's the editor of College Press, which is one of the publishing houses associated with the Stone Campbell movement. There are four or five publishing houses that publish the literature that we write and publish the authors. And it's interesting, the Stone Campbell movement has been so biblically oriented that we have produced very few commentaries. Very few commentaries. Isn't that interesting? And so right now, ACU Press is selling over at their booth the first one-volume, multi-author commentary our fellowship has ever produced. And so you might want to look at that. It weighs a ton, but it's out. College Press is about to finish a multi-volume. It'll be 80, how many volumes?
72.
New Testament. So they're about to finish the first multi-author, multi-volume commentary on the complete Bible. It will be the first time in the history of the Stone Campbell movement that our people have produced a multi-volume, multi-author commentary on the entire Bible. I would like you to recognize College Press for their efforts. Thank you. I've always wanted to do that. That makes me feel good. And write down David Skidmore. I don't know where David went, but he's one live wire, and I predict he's the next Jeff Walling, Rick Atchley in Churches of Christ. He's a campus minister here at the Park Plaza Church of Christ, David Skidmore, dynamic young guy. Well, thank you for coming and for joining me in this discussion about things about the poor. I want to ask: is the world a safe place? Is the world a safe place? Another man and I were doing some visiting in the inner city, going to different houses, and we stopped at a house off Crump Boulevard in Memphis. And it was not a nice house; it was really run down from the outside. And we went inside. What's wrong? So this other man and I were visiting in the inner city. We stopped at a house off Crump Boulevard. It was not a nice house from the outside. And we went in, and on the inside, the walls, I remember, were dirty and unpainted. The furniture was soiled, broken, dirty. And the floor, I remember especially the floor, was raw wood. And there were piles of dirt all around the floor, and even bits of food scattered on tops of the piles of dirt. And it was not a nice place to live. And the people who lived there weren't very nice either. There were four unmarried sisters and two babies who lived there. They were dressed provocatively. They were promiscuous. They were profane. The oldest sister had just gotten out of prison where she'd been incarcerated for stabbing her boyfriend. The youngest girl was 14, and she had just found out she was HIV positive. They didn't treat us with any respect. The visit didn't go well at all. But during the visit, I started watching one of the little babies, or two, and this was about a two-year-old little girl, only had a diaper on. And I watched her go from one sister to another, trying to get their attention, you know, wanting some love, wanting some affection. And each one of the sisters, and I don't know who her mother was, each one of the sisters responded in a different way. They would push her away. One slapped her. Another swore at her. One just ignored her. And after a few minutes of trying to get their attention, this little baby just crawled over into the middle of the raw wood floor and sat down next to one of those piles of dirt. And she looked out. I'll talk louder. She looked out, and she saw a piece of meat. And she reached out her little hand, got that piece of meat, put it in her mouth. And as I sat there, what I wanted to do was to reach out and grab that little baby. I wanted to pick her up and hug her and give her a blessing and give her the affection that she so badly wanted. But I didn't do anything. I just sat there. And I was really afraid. It was a safety issue. The little baby had a runny nose. Her body was covered with dirt. I wondered if she had AIDS. And so I'm not ashamed of what I did that day, but I am ashamed of what I didn't do. Is the world a safe place? Jonathan Coutsell has written a book called Amazing Grace. It's about children in New York City. He's a journalist, and he spent 2 years of his life in a neighborhood called Mott Haven talking to the children there, and the title comes from the fact that he was so struck by the amazing grace in the lives of these children, mostly Hispanic or Caribbean immigrant or African-American children, all of who had fathers who were incarcerated. Most of them had brothers who were in prison. They live on streets that were patrolled by drug lords, houses that were filled with rats and roaches. Every one of them went to a school where none of the toilets worked. This is in America. And I've been to that neighborhood. It's crawling with policemen. It doesn't look like a safe place to visit, let alone a safe place to live. And at the back of Coutsell's book, Amazing Grace, he has a list of the children who died while he was writing the book. Children he had talked to who died. They died of violence and disease and fire in America. Is the world a safe place? Today in the world, 32,000 children will die, most of them under the age of five. The cause of death will be starvation and easily preventable childhood diseases. 20,000 of those children will die because they drink dirty water. Ron Sider, in his book, Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger, which is now in its 16th edition, points out that many of those children who die from starvation live in countries where the food is shipped to the United States for pet food. Is the world a safe place? A lot of our young people right now are reading Shane Claiborne's book, Irresistible Revolution. I don't know if you've read it. He ministers in Philadelphia. But he has a line that I just can't get out of my head, and it's this line. He says, "The world will not be a safe place as long as millions of people must live in poverty so a few people can live the way they want." The world will not be a safe place as long as millions of people must live in poverty so a few people can live the way they want. He tells in that book about a church in New England that decided to give food to homeless people. And so what they did is they collected bags of microwave popcorn for homeless people. Okay, think about that. Okay. He talks about another church in Pennsylvania that decided to help homeless or poor people in Philadelphia, and so they collected all of their used toothbrushes and took them down to the inner city. While I was working on this lesson, there were two studies that were announced in the local paper in Oklahoma City. The one study was done by Convention, Leisure, and Sports International. Is that what's called? Convention, Sports, and Leisure International. And they had just been hired by Oklahoma City to do a study of the Cox Convention Center, which is Oklahoma City's component to this facility in a way. And they said, the report said that the Cox Convention Center is 39 years old and it's woefully inadequate. It's inadequate because there are only two loading docks. The one in Charlotte, North Carolina has 20. And the Cox Convention Center has pillars in the middle of the convention floor, and convention goers don't like pillars. And there aren't enough outlets for the convention goers to plug in their microwave ovens. And the dark architecture is not dazzling enough. And the article went on to quote the Oklahoma City mayor as being in favor of building another convention center in Oklahoma City. And the Chamber of Commerce president was also quoted as saying that Oklahoma City ought to spend $400 million, that's eight zeros, to build another convention center. That story was on the front page. There was another story that was on the back page called America's Youngest Outcast. This was from the National Center on Family Homelessness. And it reported that Oklahoma was fourth in the nation in the number of homeless children. There are three states that have more homeless children than the state of Oklahoma. Homeless children are those children who live on the street or who are couch homeless. They sleep on the couch of someone whose house is not their own. The article in the paper said this national report critiqued Oklahoma because we'd done no long-range planning about homelessness. But the article in the paper said that we actually had, and I looked up the website of the 10-year study that the mayor had planned for homelessness. And there's good news, because in 2004, the state of Oklahoma was spending $36,000 a year to prevent homelessness. That's three zeros. But fortunately, in 2008, we're now spending $63,000 a year. So it'll be interesting to see whether Oklahoma deals with homelessness or builds another convention center. Well, all this raises questions for me. What do we do about this? Is the world a safe place? And is there anything we can do to make it safer? And does any of this have anything to do with church? And does it have anything to do with me? And does it have anything to do with Christianity? Now, there are a number of places we might look for answers. We might go to Matthew 23, wonderful chapter. It's a chapter where Jesus critiques the religious leaders of the time, and he critiques them for being very faithful at keeping inferences of inferences of inferences of the law, but ignoring weighty things in the law like justice and righteousness. That might be a good text to go to. Or another text we might go to is Matthew 25. It's really the only place in the Bible we have a video-like presentation of the Judgment Day. And so what's going to happen on the Judgment Day? Well, all of us are going to be there. We'll all be there. And all of humanity will be there, according to Matthew 25. And God is going to divide us into two groups. One group that's going to go to heaven, and another group that's going to go to hell. And the criteria for deciding which place we go to will be based on, did we feed the hungry? Did we give drink to the thirsty? Did we visit the imprisoned? Did we help the sick? And did we clothe the naked? That would be a good text to go to. I think that could be helpful in answering some of those questions. Or we might go to James, the favorite book of many people in the Stone Campbell movement, because it's so practical. It tells us how to live and has a lot of our favorite doctrines in it. And chapter 2 is very interesting because James critiques a congregation of the first century church because when the poor people came in, they made them sit on the floor, in the back, while the rich people got the nice comfortable pews at the front. No connection, I'm sure, today. But isn't that striking that a first century church had missed the point and had to be critiqued by the apostles? Or by James. Another place we might look is Jeremiah chapter 7. And that's where I want to settle, Jeremiah 7. And I want to look at Jeremiah 7 because in a very unique way, it combines this issue of safety and faith and poverty and all in one place. And so Jeremiah 7 is a speech that the prophet, 7th century prophet, gives in the temple. And it's really recorded twice in the book of Jeremiah, once in chapter 7, another time in chapter 26, and if you want to know why, you have to come and take my course at Oklahoma Christian. I'll tell you why then. But it's there twice. And Jeremiah comes into the temple, and he delivers this sermon. We have the text of the sermon in chapter 7, a little bit of the text in chapter 26, and the response to the sermon in chapter 26. The temple was built 275 years before by Solomon, and it's existed all those centuries, and it's going to last about another 25 years, and then Babylon is going to come in and destroy that temple, later be rebuilt, and that the rebuilt one would be the one that Jesus would go through. Now, when Jeremiah is done preaching this sermon, an amazing thing happens because all these people start coming forward. They start coming down toward Jeremiah. The problem is they're not coming to repent. They're coming to arrest the prophet. They don't like what he says. And so Jeremiah goes from pulpit to the dock. And it's only a friend of Jeremiah that saves the prophet from being killed that day. Well, it's a striking situation. And so let's look at this lesson, Jeremiah chapter 7. And I just want to study this text. So I want to begin in verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 7. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. The word that came from Jeremiah from the Lord. And here it is. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah, who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not dwell in these deceptive words. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Okay, what's going on is, if you read the whole sermon, we won't have time to read the whole thing, is that the Israelites, the Judeans, are worshiping the Queen of Heaven in God's temple. They're worshiping Baal in God's temple. And when God comes into his own temple, he doesn't feel at home. They've changed the pictures. His picture's not on the wall anymore. It's now the Queen of Heaven. They've moved the furniture around. And he says, Jeremiah, you've got to go down and straighten this out. And their theology was, this is God's temple. And if we come to God's temple, if we are in the right place, if we're in the right church, so to speak, we must be safe. And so this is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. I have a friend who just built a new house. And he has a safe room in his house. Concrete floor, concrete walls, concrete ceiling. He's got a big metal door. You put in the code and the door opens. There's a cell phone, a heater, food and water to last a month on the inside. A safe room. A safe room in his house. And that's the way they were looking at the temple. That it was a safe room. That you go to the door of the temple and you enter in. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. That was the password. It opens up and you go in and you're within the concrete security of God. And God's not going to hurt us. He's not going to harm us because we're in the right place. We're in the temple of the Lord. Well, read on. Verse 5. He says, for if you truly amend your ways and your doings, if you truly execute justice one with another, and if you do not oppress the alien, the father, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own hurt, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, says the Lord. So God's saying, you murder, and you steal, and you commit adultery, and then you come into my house, you come into my church, and you say we're safe because we're in the right place. He said, you've made it like a den of robbers. The robbers go rob the bank, and then they go to the den where they're safe, and they count their money. He says, you go, and you rob the people in the community, and you steal, and you murder, and then you go, and you come into this place, and you think you're safe. You're not safe. He says, you've been deceived. Two ways, he says, they've been deceived. He says, first of all, you've been deceived because you're not keeping the commandments. Did you notice the commandments there? If you count them up, there are six. They break six of the Ten Commandments, think they can break six of the Ten Commandments, and then come into the temple of the Lord and think they're safe. And God says, you can't do that. And the other thing is, he says, you're deceived because you're not treating your fellow Israelites with justice. And that one confuses us a little bit. I mean, why would God be upset with the people about the way they treated other people? Why would that upset God? Well, that's worth exploring a little bit. Jeremiah is actually quoting the book of Deuteronomy. Israelites, slaves in Egypt, they're oppressed. God, by His grace and mercy, leads them out of Egypt, by His grace and mercy, across the Red Sea, protects them in the wilderness, and then leads them right up to the edge of the Promised Land, calls His servant, He says, I want you to go talk to my people before they enter the land. I want you to tell them how to live in community, how I want you to live in the land. And what those three speeches are, is our book of Deuteronomy. And so Moses gives them the book of Deuteronomy. What is Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy is God's vision of an ideal human community. This is the way you're to live together. And the principles of Deuteronomy actually play out the whole way through Scripture. And let me explain how that works. For example, one principle of Deuteronomy is that the way we treat one another horizontally is linked to the vertical relationship we have with God. And that if we're not living in the kind of community that God wants, God has a hard time being in fellowship, us being in fellowship with Him. And so we have the first four Ten Commandments are about worshiping God. The last six Ten Commandments, how to live in community. If you don't get the last six right, you don't have the first four right. And this principle goes all the way through Scripture, so much so that John gives a classic articulation in 1 John chapter 4. He says, you cannot love the God you can't see if you don't love the people you do see. That's from Deuteronomy. Another principle of Deuteronomy is that God evaluates the human community based upon how it treats its weakest link. And so as you read through Deuteronomy chapter 10, 14, 15, 16, 24, there's all this material about how to treat the poor. They're to take up a tithe, chapter 14. Why they're to take up the tithe? Because they use the tithe to help the poor people. Chapter 16, you're supposed to have a Passover. At the Passover, save the front row seats. Who for, God? Save them for the weak and the vulnerable because they can't afford to buy a seat. Chapter 24, set up courts to judge between your conflicts, but make sure you treat the poor and the needy correct in the land. And so a chain is no stronger than its weakest link. It all kind of comes together in Deuteronomy 10. And you'll love Deuteronomy 10. In fact, this is a good verse to memorize. Good verse. Tell the preacher, preach on it. It's a good verse. We love this verse. We love this verse. And it sort of summarizes Deuteronomy. Verse 17, Deuteronomy 10. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God. Now that rings all sorts of bells, doesn't it? Because this verse is quoted all through the Bible. And other writers in the Bible quote this verse. Our God is God of gods. He's Lord of lords. And then our songwriters have taken those words and they put in songs, right? And we sing these words on Sunday morning. They're from Deuteronomy. Our God is God of gods. He's Lord of lords. He's the great. He's the mighty, the powerful God. We love to sing that. We love to sing it. Read the whole verse. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great and the mighty and the terrible God, who is not partial, takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. The God of gods, the Lord of lords, what's in the core of his heart? What's he about? He's about justice for the weak and for the needy. Now, what happens if you read the Old Testament is everybody that comes after Deuteronomy in the Old Testament gets evaluated based upon how well they live up to the qualities of Deuteronomy. And so Joshua comes along, and he's evaluated positively because he lives up to the example of Deuteronomy. The people in Judges come along, and they're evaluated negatively because they don't establish the kind of community that we read about in Deuteronomy. And then the kings come along. Some kings get good verdicts. Some kings get bad verdicts. Why? Because they either live up or they don't live up to the book of Deuteronomy. And then the prophets come. Isaiah is writing in the 8th century. His first chapter is an introduction to the whole book, sort of a table of contents of the whole book. Isaiah says, Jerusalem, you're not living the right way. Isaiah, why are the people in Jerusalem not living the right way? Read Isaiah 1. They're not treating the poor, the weak, and the needy the way God wants them treated. That's why God's not happy. Century later, Jeremiah comes along. Chapter 7, he gives the temple speech. God's not happy with you. God doesn't want you coming in the temple this way. Why, Jeremiah? Why doesn't God want us coming in the temple this way? You're not treating the poor and the needy the way God wants them treated. A century later, Ezekiel comes along. He's writing from exile. Chapter 20. Read chapter 20. God's not happy with the people in Jerusalem. Ezekiel, why is God not happy with the people in Jerusalem? Because they're not treating the poor, the weak, the widow, the orphan the way God wants them treated. A century later, Zechariah. They come back from exile. The people come to Zechariah with a question about worship wars they're having. And he says, before I answer your question about worship wars, we need to take care of the basic issue. You're not treating the widow and the orphan and the alien and the poor in your community the right way. A couple more centuries go by. Jesus walks into the Nazareth synagogue and he reads the book of Isaiah and he says, I have been anointed to preach good news to the poor. And that's what Jesus does. Or the most famous story, one of the most famous stories of the gospel is in Mark chapter 10. In verse 13, Jesus has just finished talking about the knotty question of marriage and divorce. And then the disciples start bringing children to Jesus. And the disciples or the people start bringing children to Jesus. And the disciples act like they're secret service agents keeping these terrorists away from Jesus. And they won't let them near. And Jesus gets indignant. He says, no, you let the children come to me. And he's angry. One of the few times in the Gospels, Jesus is angry. Why is he angry? You can't love the God you can see if you don't love the little ones that you can see. Don't you know God evaluates a community on how you treat its weakest members? And then you read the book of Acts. And what's the early church concerned about? They're concerned that there not be a needy person among them. And they raise funds to take care of all the needs of the community. And then you read Paul writing Galatians, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And he's raising money. Why are you raising money, Paul? Well, the people in Judea, the Christians of Judea, having a famine, we need to raise money. They have a doctrinal conference in Galatians chapter 2. Thorny issue. They solve the problem. But when they're done, they say, well, we can agree on one thing, can't we? We're all going to take care of the poor. And then comes James, our favorite book. Love James. And James, at the end of his first chapter, says, end of the Bible, pure religion, undefiled before God the Father. Well, that gets my attention. I'd like to know what pure religion is. That's where I want to be. On the day of judgment, I want to say, yeah, I did poor religion. James, what is pure religion? Visit the widows and the orphans. Take care of the needy. Take care of the weak. You know, I've always wanted to have a little conversation with James and say, James, why'd you say that? Why'd you say pure religion, undefiled before God the Father? Take care of the needy. James, why did you say that? I don't know what he would say. Here's what I think he would say. I've been studying the Bible. I've read Paul's letter. Did you read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9? I read Galatians 2. I read Luke's treatment of the early church. Did you notice what they did? I've read the Gospels. Have you noticed what Jesus did? I read Zechariah chapter 7. Do you know he's quoting Ezekiel chapter 20? Who's quoting Jeremiah chapter 7? Who's quoting Isaiah chapter 1? Who's quoting Deuteronomy? Who's quoting God? And so that's why in the temple in Jerusalem in the 7th century, Jeremiah comes and he's upset because the people are not treating the weakest members the way they should be treated. But let's read on and finish up. Verse 12. He says, go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did for it, for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now because you have done all these things, says the Lord, when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen. And when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did at Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my might, out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen and all the offspring of Ephraim. So Jeremiah says, buses are waiting outside. We're going on a field trip this morning. We'll be back before lunch. Just take a light jacket. And we're going to go about 20 miles north of Jerusalem to a place called Shiloh. And they get there a few minutes later. And the tour guide is on the PA system. Well, this is Shiloh, the place where God's first temple was. You'll notice it's in ruins. It's been destroyed. It's been burned down. It was burned down by God. Because the people were not listening. Well, Jeremiah 7. And in a sense, the whole Bible. So what do we do? Where do we find true security? What's the real password to God? If we've been saying, this is the temple of the Lord, this is the temple of the Lord, this is the temple of the Lord, or this is the right church, this is the right church, this is the right church, whatever we've been saying, what does God want us to do? Three thoughts, and we'll wrap up. One is repent. Repent. If Jeremiah says anything in his wonderful book, it's a call to repent. Chapters 3 and 4 and 5 and 8 are all calls to repentance, and it's interesting the progression that goes on here. In chapters 3 and 4, Jeremiah is basically saying, you can repent. Repent. You can repent. You can. And in chapter 5, he says, repent. Please, repent. But you won't. And in chapter 8, which is the chapter for which Jeremiah gets the reputation of being the weeping prophet, he says, repent, repent. You did not. You did not. Fortunately for us, the time is, the doors are still open. We can still repent. We can be more biblical people. We can be people who carry out the will of God. Number two, clean up our act. In Jeremiah's words, the way you live and the things you do. The way you live and the things you do. I know we have a tendency to say that all these problems are so immense that it doesn't really matter what I do. It doesn't matter the way I live. Yet when 300 million Americans all say that, it makes a huge difference in the world. And if you just do simple things, Sally and I we've just frozen our standard of living. We're not trying to keep up with anybody. We're just trying to just do what we do. I have so many pairs of shoes, I'm not going to get an extra pair of shoes. I'm just going to wear the shoes I have. We have nice things. We're grateful. One day in class, the first day of class, two students came in late. Not atypical. And they ended up sitting at the back together. And they didn't know each other. Ryan was a Bible major and Whitney was an art major. And we were just studying some of these texts. And they got to thinking about this and they came up with a little plan called Wishing Well to college students. I'm not talking about CEOs of major companies, just two college students. And so Whitney got the art majors at Oklahoma Christian to paint and to do depictions of poverty in undeveloped countries. And we bought some of those pictures, put on our wall just to remind us of the world in which we live. And they sold those paintings to raise money, and they started Wishing Well to drill water wells. And these two college students have so far drilled 14 wells. 14 wells. Two college students. And I forgot to bring my bottle of water. Yeah. Brought it the whole way from Oklahoma City and didn't bring it here. My bottle of water. Yeah. And so Ryan recently gave a speech, and he held up a bottle of water. And he said, you know, we all use this water. We buy it in the Walmart and so on. And he said, you may not know it, but bottled water in America is a $1 billion industry every year, $1 billion. And Ryan said, if we had $1 billion, we could drill enough wells all over the world that the 20,000 children who die every day from bad water would have clean water. And he wasn't against bottled water. It's okay to have bottled water. Don't hide it. It's okay. And he was fine with it, and I'm fine with it. I drink bottled water. But his point was that's how close we are to solving some of these issues. Shane Claiborne, that I mentioned just a moment ago, in Irresistible Revolution, he was asked to speak at the National Conference on Youth Ministries for Churches of Christ. They hold it every January. And he had to fly from Philadelphia to Colorado. And he said, the only way I'll come is if your leaders walk 1,000 miles instead of driving your cars. He said, that's the only way I'll come. Because I've got to get on an airplane, use all that energy. You walk 1,000 miles where you would normally have driven your car, and I'll come. And so if you come to Oklahoma Christian, one of our professors, Dudley Chancey, is our professor of youth ministry. Dudley walks to work. Did you walk up here? No, he drove. But, I mean, simple things like that are amazing ways in which we can clean up our act, the way we live, and the things we do. And then number three is that you can become a Jeremiah. You can become a Jeremiah. What did Jeremiah do? He just stood up and made the word of the Lord clear. He set the vision. The world doesn't have to be this unsafe. We don't have to have a higher infant mortality rate in the Bronx and New York City than they do in most third world countries. It doesn't have to be that way. We don't have to be the fourth largest state in terms of homeless children. It doesn't have to be that way. And so I challenge you to be a Jeremiah, to read these texts and to set the vision, to remind God's people of the kinds of changes we can make based upon real theology and God's will. And it is amazing when you think about it. Jeremiah, I mean, he lived 2,700 years ago. And there were lots of people who lived at that time. And there were many people who wrote books, and we have those books. And so you can go to the museums of the world, and you can find books and letters that were written by Jeremiah's contemporaries. They're behind glass in the museum shelves. And some of them have been translated in English, and you can go to maybe an OU library or Harvard or Vanderbilt, something like that, and you can get a copy of some of the works that were written in the ancient world by contemporaries of Jeremiah. But what I found absolutely amazing is this Sunday, there'll be 1 billion people who will pick up a book that has Jeremiah's words in it and take it to church. These words have endured because people have found them meaningful, and they've found in it a vision for how we can live life. Let's pray and we'll quit. Father, we all want to be safe. We want to be safe in your hands. But we know that safety only comes by following you and being one of your people. And so, Father, help us to teach all of Scripture in our churches. Help us to hear your heart. Revitalize our churches. Refresh our spirits. And we repent, Father, of living the way we want, making other people live ways they don't want. And Father, we promise that we'll just try in a little ways just to change the way we live so that others can have it a little bit better. And Father, we promise to speak up like Jeremiah, even when we get threatened like he did, to be your spokespersons for the kind of people you want us to be. Father, we can't see you, but we love you. And help us to love those that we can see. Be with all these folks. Be with this conference and the wonderful people who put it on. And just watch over us in your service. Bless all the churches that are represented here. And we pray in Jesus' name, and the church said, Amen.